Deuteronomy chapter 19, 48 priestly cities, 48 of them. We've seen that in our other studies together. All the other tribes of Israel, they got tracts of land. They're going to get into the promised land. Joshua is going to lead the troops, and he is going to break the back, really, of the sort of idolatrous societies that are gripping God's land. And when he does so, he's going to roll some dice or some lots, and then these 11 tribes are going to get their tract of land. But then the Levites, they get individual cities interdispersed evenly throughout the promised land. 48 of those cities, but tonight we're going to see about 6 of them are going to be called a city of refuge. 3 west of the Jordan and 3 east. Now, why is he going to do that? We're going to check this out. Chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. By the way, whose land is this really? It's God's land that he's given it to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. You might remember that Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. Son number 11, Joseph, he gets sold by his brothers, ends up in Egypt. And through God's faithfulness, Joseph becomes number 2 in charge, right behind Pharaoh. Then God says through Joseph, hey, Dad, why don't you bring the whole family from the promised land and join me here in Egypt, because there's plenty of land. So they came in, a family of about 70 or so folks, and 400 years later, they are now growing in Egypt so proficiently that a Pharaoh who did not remember what Joseph did for Egypt, he wants to enslave the Jews. And so that's when, of course, Charlton Heston hears the burning bush, and so he grabs Yvonne DiCarlo, and they go, and they get my people, let my people go. You know that whole story. Well, what was happening those 400 years back in the promised land? God was trying his best by what he always does. Romans says, by everything that is made, God knocks on the door of every single heart. When someone sees the majesty of a beautiful sunset, or the quiet peacefulness of a new fallen snow, or beautiful path through the forest, there's plenty out there in God's creation that makes me pause and say, whoa. 400 years, God gave the Ammonites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and all the other Zites, and they just got worse and worse and worse. It's not their land, number one. And then God gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't do it. So that's why God is saying, no more generations born into those terrible societies. Verse 2. You shall separate when you get there 3 cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. Verse 3, you shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into 3 parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. And if any manslayers, that they may flee there. What is manslaughter? Premeditated or first degree murder is, I hate that guy, or I want to get rid of that guy. So then you plan accordingly, and then you lay in wait and you kill them. The Bible says that's premeditated murder. No, no, no. Someone convicted of that, of course, is going to be murdered, or I should say they're going to be executed. That goes all the way back to when Noah comes out of the ark. Now there's going to be a life for a life. If someone takes a life, then their life will be demanded of them, a capital punishment. But a manslayer, that's a little different. This person wasn't anticipating and didn't really want to kill anybody, but maybe an accident happened. We'll see here in a minute. You're splitting woods in the forest and your axe handle is separated from the axe head and it flies and kills somebody. Or in the heat of a passionate moment, you didn't go there to kill anybody, but things got way out of hand and somebody died. Manslaughter, that's what it is. We would say a second degree murder. So God is saying, I'm going to have 3 cities west of the Jordan River and 3 cities east of the Jordan River. Now make sure you make a road that is plainly marked and keep it free of obstructions. Why? Because when somebody's beloved person gets killed, even if it was by accident, it's this kind of a thing that happened in this society, something called the vendetta. What's the vendetta? You killed somebody that I love, now I'm going to kill you. And what the humans have done is they say, well, not only you killed one of mine, I'm going to kill two of yours. That's kind of how people do, the one-upsmanship. It's sort of in us all. We get offended. Ooh, we say, I'm going to do so more to you. So in a little bit, we're going to see an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth and a foot for foot. And then at first glance, you say, isn't that rather barbaric, an eye for an eye? You have to understand that we live in a pretty stable society with laws on the books. Vigilantism is outlawed for a number of reasons, and primarily because of this vendetta thing in us. Ow, you knocked out one of my tooth. Ooh, I'm so mad, I'm going to take three of your teeth. Whack! Ooh, you took three of my teeth, now I'm going to gouge your eye out. Ow, now I'm going to gouge. You see how it escalates more and more and more? So what God is doing is he's saying, I'm going to make a provision for manslaughter, and I'm going to put three cities on each side of the Jordan, make it plain, here's the road. So if you accidentally murder somebody, get as quickly as you can to a city of refuge. First degree or deliberate murder was adjudicated through the law, and there's Old Testament laws about exactly how to do so. Strict rules for eyewitnesses, and never convicted by a testimony of just one. Manslaughter, somebody's been killed either by accident or sudden emotion of the moment. And so with that, we better figure out a way that we can stop the vendetta. Verse 4, and this is the case of the manslayer who flees there. So if you can get to a city of refuge, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in times past, so there's no motive there. Verse 5, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and then the head slips off the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall then flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood. Sounds kind of interesting, doesn't it? Those of you who are with us in our Numbers study, you sort of already know about this. But circle or highlight avenger of blood. Now, who's the avenger of blood? Somebody is killed in your family. The nearest, closest living relative then has the legal right to go kill the person who killed your loved one. The avenger of blood. Now, the avenger of blood was the closest living relative to the one who perished. Numbers chapter 35, we looked at that. And also, it's in the book of Joshua chapter 20. They both say that if a manslayer leaves then the city of refuge, now if he gets there before the avenger of blood can get him, then once he's inside the city of refuge, the avenger of blood can't touch him. But what if the manslayer guy walks outside of the city and the avenger of blood happens to be standing there? Well, then all bets are off. That means the avenger of blood can legally kill him. Now remember, Old Testament models are New Testament principles. It's a review for many, but if you haven't heard this, watch this. Why is this in the Bible? Well, it makes for pretty good jurisprudence, number one, and the people won't get caught up in the vendetta, but put your Jesus glasses on. What do you mean? When they're hammering Jesus to the cross, one of the things he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we think, oh, you know, that Jesus, man, he's a nice guy, isn't he? He's getting his wrist hammered, spikes right through them to this cross. Wow, what a nice guy Jesus is. No, you have to think Levitically with your Leviticus glasses on and your Deuteronomy glasses. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is Jesus himself declaring that his death on the cross is second degree manslaughter. You see how that could be? Well, then, if that's true, who put Jesus on the cross? Well, the Romans did, or the Jews did. No, whose sins put Jesus on the cross? Mine, I did that. So when he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Technically speaking, you could put your name there. Steve didn't know what he was doing with all those sins, knowing that it would cost me innocent blood. So again, with your sort of Levitical glasses on, Jesus is declaring his death second degree murder. Well, then if that was on me, where must I flee to? A city of refuge. Oh, yeah? Well, where is that? It's just past, you go to Fernley and you hang a left. No. You know where it is? Right in your margin here. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That's in reference to the Holy of Holies, but keep your eyes open. He who dwells, any human who says, I want to dwell with you, Lord, in your secret place. They shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The shadow of the Almighty. This is a reference to a city of refuge. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Not only is that just a beautiful psalm, but you now know the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19 in the city of refuge. He is my refuge, my city of refuge. Thinking Jewishly, God is saying that he, the Father, himself is the city of refuge. Now, how long do you have to stay in the city of refuge until you can get out without the avenger of blood getting you? You had to wait, interesting detail, you had to wait until the high priest in Jerusalem has died. But until he died, you got to stay in the city of refuge. Till the death of the high priest, that's Numbers 35, verse 25. Now, do we have a high priest right now? We do. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, Jesus is our high priest. And how long will he be our high priest? Forever. Okay, now with that in mind, watch chapter 6. Watch verse 6 of chapter 19. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer, overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death. The manslaughter charge has to be sort of brought to trial and witnesses brought in. And if you are, if it becomes provable that you had no intent to kill, then you are not under the sentence of death. But if the avenger of blood gets to you before you get to the city of refuge where they can have a proper trial, you see, since he had not hated the victim in times past, verse 7. Therefore, I command you, says Moses, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, what if I don't want God or his city of refuge? What if I don't believe that he is my city of refuge? Well, that's your choice. Well, then the avenger of blood has the legal right to judge me. Well, by the way, who is the avenger of blood of Jesus' death? Well, let's see. The closest living relative of the one killed. Who is Jesus' closest living relative? He is. Whoa, I know, because he rose from the dead. It gets a little crazy. Jesus is his own avenger of blood. He's the avenger of blood. That's why Jesus is seated on the great white throne on Judgment Day. Why? Because he is the avenger of blood, he has the legal right to judge me. That's why he's there. That's why he's on the great white throne. All right, well, so I got to be in the Father's house, to dwell in the secret place of the Most High God. I need the city of refuge, else the avenger of blood will get me. If you receive Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, now you are in Christ, and the whole avenger of blood thing vanishes and goes away. But if someone refuses Jesus' finished work on the cross, well, then you better be in the holy place or the temple of the Most High God. And you can't stay in the presence of God if there's sin. So that means you're outside of the city of refuge. Does that make interesting judicial sense? Verse 8. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all of his commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and walk always in his ways, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself besides these. So that's on the other side of the Jordan. So 3 plus 3 is a total of 6 total cities of refuge. Verse 10. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed would be upon you. Verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, well, that's your premeditated first-degree murder. And that guy flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. In other words, he's a poser. He's going to run to the city. It wasn't by premeditation. It was by accident. I'm like totally manslaughter, dude. And then they do a little investigation and a little backstory, and they find out, no, it wasn't. You purposed in your heart to murder him. The city of refuge is not for you. We're going to chunk him outside, and there's the avenger of blood. Verse 13. Your eyes shall not pity him, this one who's being executed for his capital crime, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well for you. Now, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. And if it's really important in the New Testament, there'll be a model for it in the Old Testament. You're familiar with the Gospel of John when Jesus will say to some on Judgment Day, depart from me, I never knew you. They'll say to me, Jesus, Jesus, you know, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and done that and done this over here in your name? And I will declare to them, depart from me. Why? Because they looked and smelled perhaps like a Christian, even went to church and even did church stuff, and maybe for many years on end. But were they truly born again? No. No posers in heaven. Here's the model for it right here. No posers allowed in the city of refuge. And then that I believe that this right here is a model for Judgment Day. Now from the cities of refuge, let's go to cities in general. Verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. Those are property boundaries. Some of those still exist in some parts of the old country even today. Sometimes they're overgrown by vegetation, but they're landmarkers. This is the boundary of this property or that property. So don't remove those landmarks. Now, who places those landmarks there? It's going to be Joshua. 7 years from now, they're going to defeat all the tites, the cellulites, and the mosquito bites, and all those guys. They're going to beat those guys. And then God, by lot, is going to choose each of these lands for each of the tribes. And so when they do that, they're going to put boundary markers. So the tribes in general get this big swath of land. And then the elders of those tribes are then going to subdivide those by clan and then by family. So when those markers are established, don't move them. Don't move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. I got to thinking about this too. Don't move the boundaries. Who determined the boundaries in the first place? God did. Humans are not to change them. Now, have you heard it these days, like when the Bible will say very succinctly, maybe it's regarding same-sex marriage, maybe it's regarding Paul when he says, I will not permit a woman to teach and have authority over a man. And as you well know, there are some churches that have female pastors. And then when you show them those verses, they say, well, they did it differently back in those days. Look at this verse. Don't change the boundaries. You sure? Malachi 3 verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Here's another one. Hebrews 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One more verse for you. John 5 verse 39. Jesus to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you guys are searching the scriptures. Now, that would be the Old Testament to us. You're searching through the Old Testament, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these, all the Old Testament, are they which testify of me. Remember, if it's really important in the New Testament, there'll be a model for it in the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament model for changing the boundaries that God has set? Don't do it. So for the notion that, well, you know, some of the stuff in the book of Corinth, the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, well, that's how they did things back in those days. We're much more sophisticated now. And what that means is, then which part of your New Testament or Old Testament do you get to say, well, yeah, that doesn't apply to me now? Please look at it in the terms of our section in Scripture here tonight. Don't change the boundaries. By the way, who set those boundaries? God did. Verse 15. Now we're going to talk about witnesses. Now, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity for any sin he commits. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. You should probably highlight that one and maybe put one of your Bible folder ribbon things in there. Why? Because all through your Old and New Testament, you're going to see various pairings of two people that come together. Why? Because right here in the Bible, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. How many angels did Mary Magdalene, when she peeked in and she saw the slab where Jesus had been slain and he was no longer there, how many angels did she see, one seated at the foot and one seated at the head? Two. What were they a witness of? He is not here. He is risen. Why will there be two witnesses in Jerusalem during the first half of the Great Tribulation? Why two? Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Caught in the very act. Is she like way busted? Yeah, she is. Jesus began to write in the dirt, as you know. I'd love to know what he wrote. But then he says, you who are without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And I'd love to think that what he was writing was dates and times that these jokers with the rocks were with this woman. That's what I'd love to believe. But the point of it is, they drop the rocks, the oldest to the youngest, and then they all leave. Now, you know that that was a setup, because if she was caught in the act of adultery, remember, she's a prostitute, so it would be relatively easy to find someone in the act of adultery. You would set a time, an appointment, and then you would go break in, aha, because she was caught in the very act. Well, last time I checked my biology, how many humans does it take to do something like that? Why didn't they bring the dude? Because the dude was the setup. He gets to go free. They don't care about her. They have no inclination whatsoever of compassion for her trying to cover up herself, and the whole community knows what she's been doing. But one by one, they drop their rocks and they're all gone. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? She looks around. They're all gone. All right. So now we have one eyewitness to the adultery. Who? The woman. Where is the second one? there's nobody there. So according to this law right here, it takes two or three. Where are your accusers? None, my Lord. That's why Jesus was within the law to say to her, then neither do I. Rise and sin no more. From this verse right here. Jesus was able to say, go and sin no more. They thought, the Pharisees, okay, if he says let her go because the crowd was, you know, kind of sympathetic or whatever, well, then we got him for breaking the law. But if he then says, you know, go ahead and stone her to death, well, then his popular following, we're so smart, Pharisees, Sadducees, they're so smart. They had no idea that he was going to do what he did, and he was still within the law to let her go. I love that. Verse 16. Now, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both the men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord. The inference there is also the Levitical judges and those people who have the Bible there open in front of them. Before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, verse 18, and the judges shall make a careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. You can write in your margin there, Haman, Esther, chapter 7, verse 9. You remember evil Haman? He got the ear of the king, and he was talking badly about the Jews, and especially he was jealous of Jewish man, a former counselor to the king, Mordecai. And Mordecai's was related to Esther. And Esther, of course, is a Jewish lady. And so she is brought before the king because he was on eharmony.com and he was trying to find him a new queen. And so he was trying out a whole bunch of really good-looking ladies. And so that's when Esther gets chosen because she's really good-looking. And so she's related to Mordecai. And so Mordecai says, you've got to speak up. This guy Haman has on the calendar a date to kill us all. In fact, come to the window, Esther. And they look out the window of the palace. And there's a huge gallows being hammered together to hang Mordecai because of what Haman was saying about him. And that's when Esther goes, but I can't just walk in on the king. I have to be summoned first. If I walk in on the king and he doesn't like it, he just says, off with her head, and then I'm toast. I don't know, Uncle Morty, if I should do that. Mordecai says, child, how do you know that God hasn't put you together physically, mentally, spiritually? How do you know God hasn't prepared you for such a time as this? She swallows hard, goes into the courtyard. King, Esther, how you doing, girl? And then she spills the skippy of what Haman's been doing. And Haman has proved to be a false witness. Who commissioned the gallows to be built? Haman did. And who was going to die on that gallows? Mordecai was. But after he is found to be a false prophet, a false witness, how did Haman die? He got hung up, is what happened, on the very gallows. What a model of this right here. Verse 20. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such an evil among you. If somebody is truly busted for being a false witness and they die, hopefully that's incentive for other people not to follow. Verse 20, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Again, eye for an eye, doesn't that sound kind of harsh? You have to remember the vendetta mentality. You take out one of my teeth, I'm going to take out three of yours. God is saying, I'm going to stop the escalation of it. God's heart is to stop the escalation of anger and retribution. And then as I was saying, good job, God, really good law, then the Lord sort of tapped my own heart. Hey, Steve, you say you want my heart. I sure do. I felt the Holy Spirit sort of touch my heart. Do you or are you interested in stopping the escalations in your life? Ooh, good question, Lord. Am I one of those kinds that I go into a situation and it gets more and more agitated, more and more angry? If I'm a part of the mix or the voices raising higher and higher, are the blood pressures going up and up, and are hurtful upon hurtful things said, one upping the hurtful things of the other? That is not the heart of the Lord, is it? Chapter 20, I think we're going to do it, you guys. I think we're actually going to get through chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. When, yeah, I wish you didn't say when. I wish you said if. No. When you have to battle. Now remember, the promised land is a real piece of real estate, but with your Jesus glasses on, it's a model of the spirit-filled life. I thought the promised land would be like a model of heaven. No, in heaven there are no battles. But in the spirit-filled life, are there battles? I've been meaning to ask you about that, Lord. Why did you leave those Hittites and Jebusites around anyway? Why did you just like, you know, breathe something and then they're gone? That's how I like my spirit-filled life, uncontested. No. When, not if, you go to battle against your enemy and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Verse 2. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. Okay, boys? We're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God says if the people of God just keep obeying God, God himself will keep military enemies away. So when you don't do what I say and I lower my hedge of protection and here comes some battles, it's not too late. Verse 2. It shall be that when you're on the verge of battle, and the priest shall approach and speak to the people. All right. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies." So we got a fight coming. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Why? Verse 4, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight you, to fight for you against your enemies to save you." This is fascinating to me. Remember, these guys' parents saw the 10 plagues against Pharaoh. Pretty effective stuff there. They also saw the parting of the Red Sea. And these guys, this crowd right here, they've been watching manna every morning and the Shekinah glory every night. They also, this group, also saw the sun stand still. It's Joshua chapter 10. The Joshua remembers that. They're about to see the mighty walls of Jericho fall with a shout. Yes, the promised land, a model of the spirit for life, will have battles. But let's take a little for ourselves tonight. You know. When the enemy is rattling their saber, swords, or whatever, and their mighty chariots are glinting in the sun, don't look at it. Keep your eyes on Joshua. How do you say Joshua in Greek? Jesus. Whoa. There's a book of the Bible in the Old Testament by the name of Jesus. That's right. Yeshua. Verse 5. Then the officers shall speak with the people, saying, "What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Okay, let him go. You can go back to your house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it." Verse 6. "Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat that." Verse 7. "And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. It's kind of awkward in the phrasing, but really, look at it this way. There are going to be four. There's another one starting in verse 8, but I want to let you know. There are four groups of men exempt from battle. Jesus' glass is on. Spiritual battle. Careful if you sense these four things. The four groups of men exempt from battle in this instance, they're not done building a house or dedicating their house. And they haven't eaten of a vineyard yet, so their workplace is not in order. They may be engaged, but they're not married. God, hey, this is really, really important, you guys. Before any spiritual battle, number one, is your house in order? Husbands, are you loving her like Christ loves the church? Are you being the right father? Wives, are you supporting your husband as unto the Lord? Are you being a godly mom? And if you want to think about it, how about your actual physical house? Oh, come on, Steve, we're talking about spiritual matters. No, I'm thinking about it. If somebody's cruising by your physical home and they look over and they see your house is a mess and you're not in the midst of some remodel, but you just don't really take care of it. The yard is terrible. Is there something to, what if somebody knew that a believer in Jesus Christ owned that house or was in charge of keeping it up? Does it speak of something that you're just not paying attention to? It's an interesting idea. Hey, is your house in order? Figuratively as well as literally. How about your workplace? In you husbands, you dudes, in your mind, is your work, your vocation, fourth place? What do you mean? Check it out in Ephesians chapter 6. The number one priority in both wife and husband should always be God himself. Number one priority. Number two priority, each other, husband and wife. Third most important priority should be your nuclear family or your kids. So if God is first, my spouse is second, my nuclear family is third, what's fourth in Ephesians chapter 6? Where you work. Now, moms, that's a tough one. If you're not careful, priority number three becomes priority number one. What do you mean? It's supposed to be God first, spouse next, and then kids. A real challenge for our sisters is to get priority number three in front of priority two or even priority one. Anytime we swap those priorities, that's a family out of balance. Dudes, you got to watch it. If you're not careful, your number one priority is work. It should be fourth. It should be God number one, wife number two, family number three, and then vocation number four. Interesting that it's sort of talked about, at least in model form, here. If you're wondering why you're losing or not doing well in the spiritual battle, is your house in order? And then where is your job? Is it an appropriate place of being fourth? And then number three, is your marriage in order? Husbands loving your wives, wives supporting your husband, kids that are loved and are loving, I hope. They are respected, and then they are respectful. The Bible says that as it goes in the family, that's who that real person is. Verse number 8, the officers, here's number 4 now. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, hey, what man is there who is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Fear is quite contagious. Verse 9, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, and they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Group number 4. First of all, group number one is your house in order. Group number two is your workplace in order. Group number three is your marriage in order. Now here's group number 4. Are you fearful? In a spiritual fight, these are the most damaging of all. What do you mean? You ever notice when people lack faith? What is faith? The absolute certainty that God is moving. Now, when you don't really have that and you're faced with a real spiritual battle, a prodigal son or daughter, a demonized person, perhaps, someone who is addicted to something, and there's just, you know, the Bible would say, this one comes out with prayer and fasting. People who don't really believe that, they have a lack of faith, they're the ones that often speak negatively to justify their own fears. Fast? Why should I fast? Whatever it might be, masking one's fear is often taking the sort of form of degrading and talking down somebody in charge. It's very contagious. That's why the fearful must be sent home. Verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Verse 11. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open up to you, then all the people who are found in it should be placed under the tribute to you. So make them pay taxes. And they shall serve you. Verse 12. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and all that is in the city, all of it is spoil. You shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you. Make sure you highlight that, because you might be remembering, hey, wait a minute. I thought they were not supposed to make treaties with people inside the promised land. That's correct. This group of people are not those core people, the Hittites and the Perizzites and all those guys. These are actual folks outside of the promised land. Now remember what God had promised. You stay obedient to my word, I won't let them come and get you. But if you're not obeying my word, and then I let my hedge of protection down, some of them may get it in their hearts to come after you. And if one of those peripheral cities then is sort of in the crosshairs, then this scripture then applies to that. Which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. You're going to see in a minute. The Jebusites, Amorites, Hittites, Edomites, etc. Those guys, the core cities there in Canaan, they were called Canaanites collectively. They were idolatrous to the core. No treaties were to be made with them. God is saying, now cities outside of the promised land, if they want to attack you, well then here's what you do. If we're going to get, when we get to chapter 28, we're going to see that the only way Israel could ever be defeated militarily is if they disobey God's word. When we get there, you'll see it's quite interesting. Then God himself will see that they are removed from the land. If God is going to let one of Israel's enemy after them, it's because it is a punitive action because of their disobedience. Now also in Deuteronomy 28, we're going to see two examples of that actually happening. We're going to see actually that the Bible predicts that there's going to be a 70-year exile of Israel in Babylon. And in Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to show you that the Bible also predicts literally 900,200 days exactly that Israel will be scattered all over the world, and that they are going to come back on a very specific day. I'll sort of bury the lead. It's going to be May 14th, 1948. I'm going to show you some startling prophecies, both in the book of Ezekiel chapter 4, also in the book of Leviticus, and you're going to find out that the 70-year prophecy of them exiled in Babylon, well, we know that, Jeremiah said 70 years. But Israel loses its national status on a specific date, and then there's going to be 900,200 days exactly until May 14th, 1948. It's astounding. I used to think that Nebuchadnezzar robs them of their statehood, and then 19 years later robs them of Jerusalem, And then it's an arbitrary just number of days until Israel becomes a nation again, until Jerusalem comes to the ownership of the Jews itself. Come to find out, that is not an arbitrary number of days. It is prophesied to the day. Don't miss that one. Verse 16, let's scoot to the end. But the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Verse 17, but you shall utterly destroy them. Here's these people that you don't mess with at all. I don't want any, don't take any of their animals, and don't take any of their women or their children. Every one of them, gone. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all of their abominations. Remember last week? Why is God going to destroy these people? Because they were so given over to the occult that they were just a terrible society. Terribly violent, bloody, sexually just perverse, and sexual diseases was eating these people alive. And so close to the heart of the Lord, innocent children were being ravaged and sexualized and murdered and ritually sacrificed. God says, no more, no more. Not one more generation born to these people. No, that's why God is going to have these core groups of cities. I want all of them utterly destroyed. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, little g, and you sin against the Lord your God. Don't do it. Remember Genesis 15, verse 16, God gave all of these people 400 years to repent. Verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees. Now, when you're going to make a siege wall, you have to need some lumber for that. And if you're going to fashion launchers or battering rams, you got to cut down some trees and then fashion them into these weapons. God is saying, careful when you do that. Careful. What do you mean? Be careful of the trees that you're using. What do you mean? You shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, fruit trees, don't cut those down to use in the siege, for the tree in the field is a man's food, or there's fruit on it. Verse 20, only the trees which you know that are not trees for food, they don't have fruit on them, you may destroy and cut those down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Now, okay, cool, but remember, Old Testament pictures, in this spiritual battle, don't go in swinging away indiscriminately. Fight alongside those that are bearing fruit. That's with your Jesus glasses on. Other believers with fruit may not battle like you do, so the church across the street or another believer, but if they have fruit, don't cut them down. They may have other giftings, other denominations, even other churches. They're in this fight too. No cutting down other churches or other church people with fruit. How does that sound? Amen? Let's all stand together. You did it. Two chapters tonight. You should walk away with a soaring sense of accomplishment. Lord, I've been in and around the church a very long time. And there's one thing that always puzzles me. That when a church is not like my church, or when I hear something about another pastor, and if I don't do Matthew 18, what is Matthew 18? If someone has aught against me, or I have aught against somebody else, I'm supposed to go to them personally. If they will hear and the misunderstanding is fixed, well, then you've won a brother. And isn't that the heart of the Lord? To bring family together. It is the devil's intention to fly families apart. Harvest, would you pray with me? Lord, I've seen it too many times. Somebody from one church is slamming the pastor at another church, or some group of people at another church. That's wrong. You are cutting down fruit trees. That if you would not do that, you could stand shoulder to shoulder with them in the heat of spiritual battle. But Lord, there's something in all of us. It's us versus them. And in Reno, Lord, from the very time, first time I arrived here in November of 1981, I was overwhelmed by how Christians cut down other Christians and other churches and other pastors. Lord, you have made a strong provision on how to cut that one off. If I hear something about a pastor that's terrible, the person who told me should stop right now, and you need to ask them, where did you hear that? If you did not see this pastor or other Christian from another church actually do this sin, then you are triangulating and you are cutting down another fruit tree. God says, stop that. Oh, what if the churches could go shoulder to shoulder in this spiritual battle of fasting and praying? And yet we have believers cutting down other pastors who they, truth be known, have never met. It's a sin, and it greatly degrades the body of Christ and her ability to stand firm in the spiritual battle. I pray we at Harvest, we know, Lord, if we ever hear something against another church, we stop them right now. Where did you hear that? Well, then you better go back and fix that. And if you don't get your story straight and stop cutting down people with fruit, you are in terrible sin. Oh, and by the way, you are a false witness. And do you know what God sees to it that happens to false witnesses? They succumb to the very thing that they themselves are false witnessing about. Ask Haman. Lord, there's so much spiritual battle here in Reno Sparks, and I pray that we at Harvest are the people who are the most humble of all. And the Lord God, we embrace and rejoice with another fruit tree from another church, and are only too glad to fold hands and kneel together and pray for this city, this state, this nation. In Jesus' name, Lord, and everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.